Well, good morning. Like I said, my name is Brennan. I am the student pastor here at Northeast, and as always, it is a privilege to share this stage with you and share this time spent in God's Word. I'd like to start this morning off by sharing with you a life-changing, world-changing moment that took place around, the early 1900s. It will span longer than that, but the early 1900s, late 1800s. TV and radios, right? TV and radios making their way through the American market. Think about it. People are starting to get these TVs and these radios in their homes, and all of a sudden, they are connected to stories. Wild, fantastic stories that they're able to listen to over the radio. Stories coming in from around the world, being able to hear the news or hear addresses from their leaders. Being able to hear your favorite sports team make the final push they need to win the championship. And soon, the evolution from listening to watching. A communication device, portable in everybody's home, served great efforts to connect the world in a way that it had never been connected before. And once people began to realize that TVs and radios weren't going anywhere, something followed that shouldn't surprise us, but it makes a lot of sense. Advertising, right? When people realized that, hey, the American family, the American community is getting more of these devices in their home, we could use that to communicate with them. It's like a light bulb went off. And in 1922, the first radio ad aired. For $50, you got a 10-minute ad to say whatever you wanted. Can you imagine $50? Like, that's ridiculously cheap, and you can say whatever you want on the radio for 10 minutes. Crazy, right? I mean, when we think about the Super Bowl and the crazy amounts of money that's spent for a 10-second ad, right? Man, what it would be like to go back to the 1920s. In 1941, the first TV ad aired on WNBT. And there was this kind of philosophy behind marketing that they were trying to connect with the communities of America. Specifically, they wanted to connect their product to the communities of America. And so the ways that they would go about doing it is often create like some sort of image or some sort of personality or character to help connect the communities together. You're probably familiar with this one. Take a look, right? Tony the Tiger, there. Oh, I didn't know if y'all were going to help me out on that one. But see, right? Tony the Tiger, they're great. You see this big orange tiger with the handkerchief bandana around his neck, and you start thinking of Frosted Flakes. It's just how it works. You could probably think of so many characters. You see, the Kool-Aid man come busting through the wall, and you're like, you know what? Now that you mention it, I am kind of thirsty, right? It's just how it works. There's all these characters that we think of that help us engage with the product. But there was a shift. In 1994, there was this ad that I saw as I was researching. It was pretty interesting. Have you clicked your mouse right here? You will. It's tempting, isn't it? You want to know what's behind this little "you will" click, right? We were talking about computers. You want to know, is this the first instance of clickbait in the internet? Probably, right? Yes, we see it all the way going back to the 90s. And when you click on it, this is what you would find. You would find, I'm not going to lie, a pretty ugly ad for AT&T, right? The interface is not great, right? It could have been laid out better. But look at what it says. Have you ever toured an art museum without leaving your seat? You will. Have you ever wanted to learn more about the latest tech from AT&T? You will. Please help us improve this space. Like, please, we need a graphic designer in here. You will, right? Have you noticed the shift? It's a new philosophy behind advertising. It's not about the product so much. It's not about the product trying to connect with the community. It's about the consumer. It's about the individual. It's about the person. The question is not, why does the consumer need the product? It's, how can the product help the consumer? There is a difference there. It's not so much about the brand. It's, what can we do for you? How can we help you? It's not so much about the community. It's about the individual. And we see that shift in the world today, right? My YouTube algorithm has got me nailed down, right? It knows that I love Star Wars and sports. And like, that is all I get on my YouTube shorts, right? For those of you who are younger, who are on TikTok, maybe Instagram, right? You know this, right? It puts things that you want to see in front of you because it's trying to connect to you, not the community, you. This influence is everywhere, and I even think we see it in our churches today, right? We do our best to create groups and programs and ministries for specific groups of people. We have children's ministry. Praise the Lord for children's ministry with 2 2-year-olds. It is such a blessing to bring them to a safe space where we can connect with the Word. We've got student ministries, My Sphere. Man, I am so grateful for student ministries and the impact that it had on my life as I was forming. We have young adult ministries. We have newly married ministries, ministries for moms, ministries for dads, ministries for empty nesters, ministries for you name it. It probably exists somewhere in a church. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying these are bad things. Ministries are powerful, they're life-changing. But I also can't help but connect the influence and how they seem to operate. That perhaps we appeal to the individual rather than the community. And my next question is that what God intended? You see, the United States is a very individualized and personalized and privatized culture. It's all about the individual consumer. And when I look at the Old Testament, when I look at the New Testament, I see a culture very different to ours, one focused on community. And I have to ask, is that how God intended it? Or is that just unique to their culture? So to answer that question, I think we have to look at God's original intent in creation. I think we might see something different. If you've heard me before, you know I really enjoy the book Epic of Eden by Sandra Richter. It provides this wonderful time frame and roadmap to help us understand Scripture. It has transformed my understanding of the Old Testament. Sandy Richter, I mean, she clocks it, guys. She gets it. She knows, right? I mean, I have read the Epic of Eden at least 6 or 7 times. That was a joke for the young people in the room. I'm sorry. But when you read the Epic of Eden, when you see God's original intent in creation, you see 3 things. He creates Adam and Eve as the people of God. Their identity is that of being the people of God. They are created in the place that God has for them. The place that God has for them. The Garden of Eden. This is where they were meant to be. And they are in the presence of God. God is not sitting up on heaven somewhere. He is in the garden with them. This is the perfection of God's original intent. Community with God and all humanity together. This is it. And it only took us 3 chapters to mess it up. In chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve break this by choosing their wisdom over the wisdom of God. And in so doing, all 3 P's are broken. Adam and Eve are no longer God's people. That identity is taken and stripped from them. They are no longer in the place that God has for them. They are cast out of Eden, and they can no longer be in the presence of God because God cannot abide with sin. This is the fall. This is the story of Genesis. This is the story of our entire Bible and lives. And as we open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 4, I think we will see more of this intent be made clear to us as we study. So in Joshua 4, we're continuing the story we've been looking at. The past 2 weeks specifically, we've talked about how the Israelites have crossed the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land. And we're going to conclude that story today starting in chapter 4, verse 1. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you, and place them down where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did just as Joshua commanded them. They took the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord told Joshua, carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. When I read this passage, I'm struck by the things that God chooses to like be his memorial. 12 ordinary stones from the river. Like that's it. Nothing fancy. Literally 12 large rocks. Just stack them on top of each other. That's good. And I have to wonder, right, why? Why does he just want the ordinary? But in the whole context of Scripture, God seems to actually push against anything more than the ordinary. Deuteronomy 27, 5 through 6 says, "Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tools on them." This seems to be a theme that any time there is to be a remembrance or a memorial to the Lord, it needs to be ordinary. In fact, please don't use any tools on the stones. Why? Well, when we look at the ancient Near East cultures that the Israelites found themselves in, there was this practice of beautifully incarnating, crafting your gods with pure art, taking stone, minerals, whatever you have, and creating this idol that is magnificent to look at. And all of a sudden, God has made himself present on the world, and you worship this idol. And God wants to avoid that at all costs. He doesn't want people to worship the thing. He doesn't want people to worship the miracle, not even the memory. He doesn't want people doing life for him. He wants people doing life with him. It's a reminder that God himself is the goal. And sometimes we jump past that almost, right? As we do life, we get so busy and it's like, okay, I need to go to students on Wednesday, Bible study Sunday, life group Thursday. I need to make sure I get in on the worship band. I need to make sure I'm volunteering, right? And we do all of these great things. And do we perhaps overlook the fundamental thing? That the goal of the Christian walk is God himself and nothing more. Because an encounter with God is life-changing. If you encounter God, everything else follows. My next question is, 12 stones for 12 tribes, right? Okay, we kind of understand that. These 12 tribes represent the entirety of the nation of Israel. And specifically, it's a reminder of the covenant that God made with Noah, with Abraham, and Moses. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, we see God remind Abraham that he will turn his descendants into a great nation. And these 12 tribes are that great nation. And he calls them to build this memorial to remind them of the covenant, the promise he made to them, that he will provide for the Israelites simply because they are his people. Their identity as the 12 tribes of Israel is enough. That is why he will provide for them. This is the truth the stones are meant to remind them of. And not just in the present, but for every generation to follow. That when you walk by the Jordan, you see these stones and you are reminded that you are God's people. These stones are to remind the Israelites that they are the people of God by birthright, by heritage, by covenant with Abraham and Moses. They are God's people. Story continues in verse 9. It says this, "Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, ready for battle in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they stood in awe of Moses. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant to come out of the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And the priests came out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before." Now, you might notice something interesting. God didn't ask Joshua to set up a memorial in the Jordan River. That was not the command. Joshua kind of does this on his own. Right? He's like, yes, Lord, we will set that up over here on the side of the Jordan River. And while we're at it, I think I want to set up some more stones here in the very center of the Jordan River. And God's like, all right, man, cool. Like, if that's what you want to do, right? And I find myself asking why. Why the center of the river? And I believe it's because that is where the presence of God was in that moment. It's the presence of God that holds the waters of the Jordan back. It's the presence of God that has been providing manna and quail for the Israelites in the wilderness and in their journey into Canaan. It's the presence of God that's been leading them by a pillar of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night. God's presence is clearly powerful, and it is clearly with the Israelites in this moment. He's present with them in these floodwaters, and in a lot of ways, God's presence seems to be flooding, outpouring of his very self. I mean, how incredible and easy would it be to trust in God when we see his miraculous presence outpouring all the time? You wake up and be like, oh, there's God in the pillar of clouds again. Like, good morning, God. Great to see you, right? How incredible would that be to see God present in these outpourings of his spirit? And we know in the book of Joshua that the miracles don't stop. He's going to perform a miraculous event in the Battle of Jericho and many more to come. Perhaps this is why Joshua builds a stone of memorial and remembrance in the river. But then, who's going to see this memorial at flood stage? Nobody. The floods will overtake it. Nobody can see it when you walk by. I think this reveals something interesting about the Lord. He's not just present in these moments of great outpouring. He's present in moments of great drought as well. Where have the Israelites been before this? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness due to their sin. And the Spirit of God and the presence of God was present even in that. The manna and quail was still provided. The pillars of cloud and fire still there. He is present with his people in the flood and in the drought. And when the Jordan River is at its lowest, when it is suffering a season of drought, what pops up out of the river? A memorial to God's presence. To remind them that the Israelites are dependent completely on the presence of God. And without it, they have nothing. It is all about God and the presence he has. It is he himself who has provided for and taken care of the Israelites because he is present with them. As they cross through the river, they head to this next place in verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. As Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan, he said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" All right, we finally moved from Jordan. We've moved out of the Jordan River, and we've gone to this place called Gilgal, edge of Jericho. Why? Well, Gilgal is the first place they're coming into in this promised land that God promised to Abraham back in Genesis, this promised land named Canaan, where Abraham's descendants lived when they relocated to Egypt to survive the famine. They were always going back to the place that God had set aside for them. And now Moses and now Joshua are going back into this promised land. And what's unique about Gilgal is it would essentially function as this like command center for their campaign into the promised land. They would go out into the promised land. This would be their staging area. They would go out, go where God leads them, take over whatever God has called them to. They would come back to reassess and get ready for the next thing. And every time they came back to Gilgal, those stones would remind the Israelites that God had prepared a place for them. A place for them as a community to be. And already in the Old Testament, you see those three P's of God's original creation starting to get restored. Yes, it is limited, but it is starting to get restored. This is the beauty of the covenants that God makes with the Israelites. And in fact, the one thing all of these stones have in common is that they are covenantal. They are reminders of God's original intent and God's longing to get back to that intent. this grand plan of redemption that he has. I mean, honestly, these stones have frankly very little to do with the Israelites, almost nothing, right? It really does not matter about the individual Israelites, right? They on their own, as their own persons, can do nothing. These stones are all about God and helping God connect with his community. These are what these stones serve as. Examples of God's faithfulness to his people, his commitment to be with his people, and his desire for his people to be in the place that he's created for him, his longing to be present with his people. And friends, our stones of remembrance, our memorials today should be covenantal as well. They should be reminders of God's original intent because, and here's the good news, the covenant has expanded. Jesus' work on the cross mediates a new and final covenant, putting us towards God's final intent in the grand story of the Bible. You see, the people of God are no longer defined as the biological offspring of Abraham or even the nation of Israel. Human nations and kingdoms will all take a back seat, for there is only one kingdom that matters, and that is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom, it's not isolated to any one nation, any one political party, any one ideology. The people of God has been expanded into a universal invitation for all who call upon the name of the Lord and receive his free gift of salvation. That is who the people of God is, and that invitation is open to you always and forever. That's a covenantal story we need to tell. The place of God has been redefined. It's no longer the promised land. It's no longer Canaan. It's the kingdom of God that resides in our hearts. And ultimately, the new Jerusalem, the new Eden, the final intent of creation that the book of Revelation describes, where we see once again, the kingdom of God is not tied to any nation here on this earth, but it is tied to the Lord and the Lord alone. And the presence of God is no longer confined to the temples. It's no longer confined to the Ark of the Covenant, but it has been set free to live in the hearts of the believers, that the mighty and all-powerful God can be present with you right now. And he is. These are the stories of faithfulness that we need to share. And perhaps in this world of privatized and personalized culture that we live in, we've misunderstood something about our relationship with the Lord. You see, while our faith is personal, I'm not convinced it's meant to be private. Right? While our faith is personal, I'm not convinced it's meant to be private. It's not targeted just for us. God's grand plan of redemption, while it includes us, it is expanded to humanity as a whole. It is his original intent that all of humanity be in relationship with him, that all be called his people, and that all dwell in the house that he has created for him to restore what was broken. And listen, I get it. God is a powerful God, and when he moves in our life, it's often in a way that is incredibly meaningful and intimate and personal. A deeply emotional moment where he takes a point of pain in our lives and he heals it. He restores that moment of brokenness. And in those moments, it can be hard to find the words to express what God has done. It can be hard to even get them out to talk about the pain that you've gone through and how God has redeemed it. And I get it. And it might be hard to share those stories immediately, but what can perhaps happen is when we let those personal moments cool, we forget to share them at all. Friends, the stories of God's faithfulness in our lives should serve as stones of remembrance, reminders of God's covenantal promises, not just for ourselves, but for our children, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our church, our congregation, our neighbors, our strangers, our workplace associates, and they should all point back to the Lord. So how do we tell these stories today? What stones of remembrance need to be placed on display for the world to see? Covenantal ones. We need to tell stories of God bringing people back into the kingdom of God, restoring their identity as a child of God, a person of God. We might tell the story of how we came to Christ, our testimony. We might share how the Lord pursued us and grabbed hold of our hearts in a life-changing way, brought us from death to life, and let them hear the power of God's Spirit. We might tell stories of celebration as we witness the Lord bring others back into the kingdom and say, let me tell you what I saw this morning. I saw someone get in those waters and say, I am committing to following the Lord. He is alive and well. We might tell stories of how God took the seeds of faith planted by people and other people and multiplied them tenfold. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of doing a high school retreat with some students in our youth group and some other youth groups. On Saturday night, the idea that I wanted to help our students understand was that God's Spirit multiplies our faithful following. You see, my youth pastor, Jeremy, was instrumental in my faith. He is one of my dear friends today. And I've heard Jeremy mention his youth pastor, Wes, many times over the years. And so I decided, you know what? I'm going to call Wes. I want to hear his story. And so I called him up on the phone 2 weeks ago, and I got to hear about his 20 years of faithfulness in student ministry and how his goal was always to take care of whichever students he had brought to him. And I felt this tug on my heart that I needed to let him know that the Holy Spirit took what he planted and multiplied it in ways that he might not see. But because of Wes's faithfulness to a young kid named Jeremy, Jeremy would take the call that Wes put in his life to go minister to a lanky kid in Kentucky. And that there is a community of believers in Lexington, Kentucky that can trace their spiritual roots back to a man in Brookhaven, Mississippi named Wes. These are the stories that need to be shared. That it's not about us, it's about God's Spirit to expand what we have to offer. We need to tell people of our secured future in the kingdom of God. We live in a world of people that are desperate, a world full of people who are desperate to belong, desperate to have a safe place, and they're looking everywhere for it, wherever they can find it. Even if it's an unhealthy place to be, they will go towards it because it feels like that gives them a safe place and an identity that they can call their own. It is the original intent of God's creation, crying out of their heart, looking for this place that they know they're supposed to belong, and they're struggling to find it. And church, our doors should be wide open for people to have a safe space to encounter the Lord in their lives. But we also live in a world that's full of fear. It's never been more apparent than the last few weeks. Fear is running rampant today. And listen, while our causes for fear might be different, we all find ourselves in the same place of fear. And this prolonged state of fear is giving way to hate. We find ourselves hating whatever it is that's making us fearful. Why? Because our fear is that the future is uncertain. We see all of these things that seem so big and seem so outside of our control, and we see the brokenness of the world on full display, and we seem to intuitively know that things seem to be getting worse, not better. We long for this safe place, this place where our future is secured, and the reality is that doesn't appear to exist physically on this world. And that is scary. But we do have a hope. We have a real hope that does exist, a hope that is certain, a hope that is secured, that when Jesus comes back, the kingdom of God will be fully realized, the new Jerusalem will be created, and we will live in the place that God has created for us forever. And it is this hope that people need to hear about, because this is the hope that sets us free from fear. This is the hope that sets us free from hate, because when we are no longer fearful about our future, when it has been secured, we are able to live like Jesus. We are able to love radically like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus knew the end of his story. He knew that death was not the end, but it was the beginning of the eternal life that he was bringing to this world. And the same is true for us. While brokenness is fully on display, and while, yes, it is a scary time right now, we have a hope that must be shared with the world because our future is secured. These stories need to be shared. We need to tell people of God's presence and power in our lives, that there is only one source of true life-changing power, and that is the presence of God. And God has never stopped being present in our world or in our lives, and he never will. God still does the miraculous. He still walks with us through the outpourings and the droughts, and we need to remind ourselves of his faithfulness. To tell stories of the Holy Spirit enabling us to overcome addictions, enabling us to love those who have wounded us deeply, enabling us to forgive our enemies, to be peacemakers in seasons of animosity, perhaps the miracle that God most often performs via Holy Spirit is transforming us to look more like Jesus, if we will let him. These are the stories we need to share. As I close, I'd like to invite you into some reflection right now. I really meant it, and we've been doing this in students for the last 2 months, that the ultimate goal of the Christian walk is God himself. It is to have an encounter with God daily, minute by minute. And if that's true, then we have to hold space for ourselves to encounter the Lord today. So I'm going to ask some questions, and I'd like you all to spend some time reflecting with me right now. In fact, I will reflect with you. Here's the first question. What stories do you need to hear right now? Do you need to hear stories affirming your identity as one of God's people? That invitation is open. Do you need to hear stories reminding you of the place that God has for you, your secured future? Do you need to hear stories reminding you of the presence and power of God, and that he still moves today? What stories do you need to hear? Here's my second question. Who needs to hear your stories? Who needs to hear how God brought you back to the kingdom of God? How he changed your identity from death to life? Who needs to hear about where God is leading you? The place he's called you to, the future that he's secured for you? And who needs to hear about God's powerful presence in your life? Who needs to hear your stories? We're going to continue reflecting this morning, and I want to encourage you to keep seeking and encountering God. One way you can do that is by engaging with our prayer team as we spend some time in worship and reflection. And I've asked them specifically this week to spend time reflecting on these stories of how God has been faithful in their lives. And if you need to hear some of those stories today, I'd invite you to come talk to them. They would love to share those stories. And maybe you're like me, and human interaction is scary, and I get it. And if that's you, then I've got these 5 baskets down front that are full of stories of God's faithfulness to members in this congregation who have generously and faithfully decided to share them. What stories do you need to hear today? Come up. talk to a prayer team member, come see one of these stories that's written down. But let these stories of God's covenantal faithfulness encourage you and uplift you if you find yourself in a season of drought. Maybe there's somebody in this room today that you need to share your story with. As we go into a time of reflection and spend time worshiping the Lord, don't miss it. Encounter God today. Seek the stories or share them. Father, Lord, the stories that you write are beautiful. They're redemptive. And I am so thankful that you have included us in that story. Lord, we are thankful that you take our stories and you multiply them tenfold. Lord, whoever needs to hear your story today, would your Spirit pull on their hearts? Whoever needs to accept that invitation to become a child of God, would they do it? And Lord, whoever you're pulling in this room to share their stories, would you empower them with a spirit of peace and faithfulness? In your Son's name, amen.